turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Just kind of put your finger there for a moment. Just wondering, has anybody here ever met someone that has no joy in their life? Someone who just needs to find something to feel happy about? I read a story about a person this week who had a really grumpy personality. And the story begins with a man going to the doctor's office. And as he walked in, he met the receptionist, who quite honestly looked and sounded like Roz from Monsters, Inc. Anybody seen Monsters, Inc.? Well, a few of you. He politely told her that he had just a small sore on his chin that he wanted the doctor to look at. With a scowl on her face, she said to him, "Down the hall, first door to the right, and take off your clothes." "But ma'am," he said, it's just a sore on my chin. Is all of this really necessary?" She replied a bit more forcefully, "Down the hall, first door to the right, take off your clothes." "But ma'am, down the hall, first door to your right, take off all your clothes." So he reluctantly went down the hall, took the first door to the right, walked in, and saw another man sitting there, already in his boxer shorts, shivering. He said to him, "Boy, that receptionist is really something, isn't she? I just have this little sore spot on my chin, and she told me to come down here, go through this door, and take off my clothes." The man in the boxer shorts says, "Yeah, you think that's bad? I'm the UPS delivery man." But the point of the story is that there are some people who really desperately need a personality transplant. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is looking to do in each one of us. He's working to transplant a new personality, a new way of thinking, a new way of reacting to the world. And he's doing this in each and every believer. The end of March, just kind of to bring you up to speed, we began looking at the fruit of the Spirit, and I hadn't really planned to go through all of the fruit of the Spirit, but after we talked about self-control, I wanted to go through all of the fruit of the Spirit. And so self-control, or in the Greek what's pronounced as ekrateia, it means to be strong and robust. It means to have power over, to have possession of, to take control of something, to be the master of a thing. It speaks specifically to our own lives and homes. Ekrateia operates in two manners. So as we saw, first it kicks out, and then second it keeps out. It doesn't let anything in that doesn't belong. And that is what ekrateia, self-control in the fruit of the Spirit, is all about. It's the hold the high ground was the cry of ekrateia. And last week we looked at the type of love that the Holy Spirit is working in us, agape love. It's a kind of love that does not regard itself, but unselfishly goes to the cross and sheds its blood for others. And in it gives life so that there might be hope for those of us who are hopeless without it. God is agape love. Furthermore, we saw that agape is patient and kind. Agape does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It isn't irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Agape bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So again, as we saw, agape is a manly love. It's a love enough to love your enemies and to allow them to drive nails into your hands and feet and crucify you so that you can say to them, "This is how much I love you." Again, agape says, "I love you when you're not lovable." Agape is the cross extending its arms to embrace all humanity. And agape love, it loves when it's not convenient, when it's not reciprocated. And it extends to both the deserving and the undeserving. So today we want to continue on with the fruit of the Spirit to understand what type of personality transplant the Holy Spirit is working in each one of us. Would you stand as we read from Galatians 5? Beginning in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." You may be seated. So having already looked at self-control and love, this week we're going to look at joy and peace. First, joy. Joy comes from a Greek word, hara. Most of us would say we want to be joyful in life, correct? How many of you want joy? Amen? When we think of joy, we think of being happy. Life is good, and because life is good, I have joy deep down inside of me. And so most of us try to fill our lives with the things that will make us happy, make us joyful. I have a fancy car, and I find joy in that car. My father still pines for his purple Mustang. And every time he sees it goes down the street, he says, "Oh, what joy that brought me." We say it. We say we have a wonderful new person in our life, and therefore we have joy because of that person. I have lots of money in my bank account, and because I have lots of money in my bank account, it brings me joy because of all the things I can buy with it. And I've heard people say things like, "You have to find joy in yourself. You can't find joy in other things and other people." How many of you have ever heard something like that? And it sounds really profound and spiritual, right? I'm not sure that's really how it works, though. Joy doesn't necessarily come from within. Joy comes from others and from the things in our lives that bring us joy. How many of you have a friend that you rarely see? How do you feel when you see that friend that you haven't seen in a long time? You feel joyful because of their presence in your life. I have several friends like that. One some of you know is Melvin. Anybody remember Melvin from camp? Every time I see Melvin, it just brings me joy because he's fun to be around. He's the life of the party wherever he goes, or maybe I should say he's the party wherever he goes. I tell people that whenever I go anywhere with Melvin, it's always an adventure. I never know what's going to happen. And boy, I could tell you stories, and they're all good. But life with Melvin, hanging out with him, it's an adventure. And because of that, when I see him, there's joy in my heart. I feel the same way when I see old friends walk into church that I haven't seen for a long time. It brings joy to me. And there's a measure of joy that I have each week as I see each one of you. See, joy comes from the things that are in our lives and the people that are in our lives. The birth of a child can do the same thing. Moms and dads, anybody that's had a child, 9 months is a long time to wait. And then labor starts, and labor is really, really, really difficult. Amen? And it's painful, and it's hard, and it's difficult. But when that baby is finally born, what do you feel? The pain and the hard work and the sorrow is all gone, and you feel joy because the baby has finally arrived. But you see, the problem with filling your life, finding joy by filling yourself up with temporary things, is the joy is only temporary. Amen? As soon as you sell the car, your joy is gone. As soon as that special someone leaves you and is out of your life, your joy is gone. As soon as the money runs out, the joy is gone. As soon as vacation is over, the joy of vacation is gone and you're back to work. But the believer finds joy because of someone that has entered our life. The joy of the believer is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person. And so let me give you the definition of the joy that we are supposed to have as believers. Joy is an evidence of the presence of God in your life. And so joy for the believer is supposed to come from the fact that we have fellowship with God, that God is part of our life, and because he is part of our life, we find our joy in him. Now, it's worthy of a hallelujah because Jesus said, I will never what? Leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can this world bring? What can man do to me to take away my joy? Because my Lord is with me. He will never leave me or forsake me. And I look to him for my happiness, for my joy to fill up my life. So the joy of the Spirit is one that should never, ever depart from the life of the believer because the source of joy is always with us. Joy, again, comes from the one who is eternal and who has promised to never leave us. And so joy for the believer is not dependent upon circumstance. It's not dependent upon things that rust and break. It's not dependent upon circumstantial happiness, but rather in a person who is always faithful and who never, ever fails. Joy is not a perfect life and happy surroundings. Far from it. Joy for us is a person. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13 says, Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. How many of you like the sound of being overjoyed? You don't just have joy, now you're overjoyed. But we see, we're bearing trials and we're going through ordeals. Those are certainly not joyous occasions, and we don't rejoice in them, but we rejoice in them because when Jesus is revealed in person, we will be overjoyed. Peter is saying, don't be surprised at all the trouble that comes into your life. The world is filled with trouble. It's just the way things are. And because you're a believer, because you believe in Jesus, people are going to mock you. People are going to try to kill you. They're going to do terrible things. But remember, think of the joy that's going to be present when the Lord comes in great glory and power riding down out of the heavens. Can you imagine the shout of joy that the believers will have at that moment? And so he says, remember, you're going to go through difficult things. There are going to be terrible things that happen. But you have a joy that is coming. You have a joy that you can look forward to. Likewise, the whole earth, all of creation, is groaning like a woman in childbirth, waiting for the return of Christ. Romans 8, 22 and 23 says, For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so Paul, like Peter, says, Listen, know where your joy is coming from. Know when your joy will be complete and fulfilled. We're groaning. We're going through trials and tribulations, but we're looking to the day when everything is made complete. And all creation will rejoice and be overjoyed when he appears. And here's a little bit more about joy in trials. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross." And again, this speaks to where our joy comes from, that it comes from an individual. It comes from the things in our lives. Why was there joy in enduring the cross? Is the Lord sick and twisted that he enjoyed the pain of the cross? Absolutely not. The cross was not what brought him joy. That was not the joy set before him. You see, we are the joy that was set before him. The cross was the bridge that enabled us to come back to God, that made the way. And so you see, we are the joy that was set before him. And so he endured the trials of the cross. He endured the pain and the hardship, the mocking, and all the things he went through to receive the joy of fellowship with us. The Bible says that all of heaven rejoices when one man or woman comes to salvation. And so our joy is knowing him who saved us. And so just as he suffered for the joy set before him, we suffer through our trials and tribulations. We take up our cross daily to follow him because he is the joy set before us. We share in his suffering. We share in his cross. We share in his death and in his resurrection. We share in his kingdom. We share in his work. And our sacrifice of praise by offering up of our lives, we find our joy. Again, joy is in the Lord, not in our present circumstances. And so I ask you this morning, do you know joy? Is it present in your life? But the question should really be, do you know the presence of God in your life? When you know the presence of God in your life and you come into this place or another house of worship and we begin to celebrate the Lord and to worship him and to praise him, how does that make you feel? It should make you feel joyous as we look to the one who is set before us as our joy. Doesn't make things easy. It doesn't mean having joy. It doesn't mean little birds will sit on your shoulder and sing. Joy is not all flowers and ponies and unicorns. But life in the presence of God is joyous. Likewise, the joy of the Lord is strength to the believer. How many of you need a little strength to make it through the day sometimes? The joy of the Lord is our strength. In a moment of unbelievable sadness, Israel was overcome by grief. Listen to the words from Nehemiah. Nehemiah and Ezra, they begin to read the books of the law. And it says, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." See, as the law was read, the people began to realize what their sin had cost them, how it had brought them to this terrible place. Their sin had sent them off into captivity for 70 years. The city of Jerusalem and the holy temple had been destroyed because of their sin. Their lives had been filled with bitterness because of their sin. And because of this, they realized what they had done and they began to weep and mourn just uncontrollably. But Nehemiah says, "Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." He said, today is a festival to God. God said in the law, today is a day when we eat and we rejoice and we have fellowship with him. And so in spite of all the terrible things that have happened, don't be sad. Because the presence of God, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so wipe your eyes, wipe away the tears, cease your crying, and take joy in the presence of God. Joy is found in him. And in this joy, you will find strength, strength to endure, strength to look forward to a better tomorrow when God will put all things right. You find strength in the one who forgives and redeems because he is your deliverer. And so we look to him for joy and strength. Now, just like joy comes from a person and the believer finds their joy in the Lord Jesus, so does peace. Peace comes from God. He made peace with us through the cross. Listen to these verses, Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus himself is our peace. And we see here through some of the things I'm going to talk about, because he made us one by breaking down the wall of hostility, by causing hostility to cease because of what took place in his own body when he was crucified. Colossians 1:20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, we were condemned. Humanity was not at peace with God. But the Lord Jesus reconciled us to himself by making peace through the sacrifice of his own body. Again, it was that agape love that we looked at last week, where he looked down from heaven's throne and said, "They need me. I don't need them. They don't deserve what I'm going to do for them one bit. But I choose to show them love. I choose to show them mercy and grace." And so he stepped down from his throne and went to the cross and made peace for us with himself. So because of what he's done, when we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, we are put at peace, at rest with God. The Greek peace, or eirene, means a state of national tranquility, or in other words, a time of peace, an exception from the rage and havoc of war. It means peace between two individuals has been made, and we exist at peace with each other. And finally, in the terms of the New Testament, it means the salvation of Messiah through the cross. We are at peace again with God because he is our peace, as Paul said. That's what it means when it says that the believer is to be at peace. It doesn't mean that we walk around through life like nothing bothers us. We're not like Buddhist monks who have achieved some trance-like state of tranquility. We read of the Lord. What is the Lord called? He's called the Prince of. And we read how he wept. He wept bitter tears. He mourned. His soul was greatly troubled. He even got angry at what he saw and took action that was not peaceful at all. Think back to Ekrateia, self-control. Kicking out and keeping out. That doesn't sound like somebody that's peaceful at all, does it? Doesn't mean there's no bumps in the road in life. It doesn't mean that we're not troubled. What it means first and foremost is that things are right between us and God. Peace in the Greek means a cessation of hostility. It means the war has ended. We're no longer in conflict with God because he paid the price. And we have surrendered, and as we sang earlier, we've raised our white flag. But second, we have peace in the knowledge that whatever happens to us here on earth, in the end, everything will be all right. Amen? We have one, should we go down into the grave, will call our name and bring us up again. Whatever happens to our physical bodies, they can tear us limb from limb, feed us to the lions and the wolves, kill us however they want.
but God will give us a new body.
I think it's some of what the scriptures talk about when it says that we can find peace that surpasses all understanding. Through the ages, Christian after Christian was martyred and yet sang praises to the Lord as they died or preached the gospel as they died because they knew they were at peace with the Lord. And so because of that, there was nothing in this life that could take away that peace from them. The third, there's another kind of peace that we need in our life. Peace also comes into our lives by walking in the Spirit and the freedom of the law of the life of the Spirit. How does that work? What is this peace I'm talking about? It means stopping our sin to receive peace. You see, sin brings conflict and destroys peace. The less sin, the less conflict, the less sin. I'm telling you, the more peace you will have in your life. Now, you cannot control the sins committed against you, and sins committed against you will certainly bring conflict and a lack of peace into your heart. But you can control the amount of sins that you commit against others and against God, and therefore bring greater peace into this life. Romans 8:6 says, For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Walking in the Spirit, walking in the fruit of the Spirit, walking in the ways that God has commanded us to, brings peace to us. James 1 says, verse 14 and 15, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin kills peace. Adam sinned against God, as each one of us do, and the peace between man and God was broken. We sin against our fellow man, our fellow woman. And what happens when we sin against them? Peace is broken. What happened the last time that you stole something from somebody? I mean, did they say, hey, we're cool, it's all right, take whatever you want? I suspect it probably involved a lot of conflict and not much peace. So by learning to live righteously, we learn to live at peace with each other. Paul writes in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In other words, Paul says, don't be a drama queen. Have you ever met someone that's a drama queen? They always have drama in their life. You know what the greatest source of that drama is? Sin. So don't be a drama queen. Stop the sin and live at peace with each other. Stop the hostility. Stop the conflict. Life is far too short here on earth. No peace. Finally, I want to give you a new way of looking at the fruit of the Spirit. The word for fruit in Greek is, I hope I can remember how to pronounce this, karpos. When I think of the fruit of the Spirit, I normally think of things like apples and pears and bananas. Is that what you think of when you think of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit? It's the picture of something growing in us and then suddenly blossoming outward in an attitude and in our deeds. But while karpos can mean fruit like that which grows on trees, it also can mean the fruit of one's loins, progeny, posterity, the results of one's efforts. It means the children that you give birth to and the generation that comes forth out of you. So this thought of a generation, a people, an offspring may be a better way of looking at the fruit of the Spirit. While the Spirit is certainly producing something in us, He is also producing something through us. The goal of the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring about a nation of holy people who reflect the nature and character of God to a lost and dying world. In this line of thought, it's not the character in you which is the fruit of the Spirit, but rather you are the fruit of the Spirit. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The Apostle Peter compares us to living stones which are building up a holy house. You see, it's not just the character, the things that the Holy Spirit is working in us. You are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not something in you, it is you. It's not something that's supposed to just be in you, but what you are supposed to be to the world. Your love is God's love extended to the world. The Apostle Paul says, you are the body of Christ. We're his hands, we're his feet, we're his heart, we're his words. You're not just supposed to receive God's love, but be God's love to a lost and dying world. Sacrificing your own self is needed just as the Lord did. You're not just supposed to be at peace with the Lord, but you are supposed to bring the peace of God to the lost and dying world. See, Paul writes to us in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Remember earlier we read that Christ had reconciled us to him. And Paul writes, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Because he has reconciled us to him, we are to go and reconcile others to him. To act as a mediator between the Lord and to the lost. So I ask you, do you bring the joy of the Lord wherever you go? Do you bring the self-control of the Holy Spirit in your own life and around you wherever you go? You are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the reality is most of us need at least a little bit of that personality transplant I talked about earlier. Amen? So that we can reflect the nature and character of God. So let's not just talk about fruit. Let's be the fruit of the Holy Spirit wherever we go. To close, I want everybody to stand and to just bow your heads and close your eyes. Just as you bow your heads and close your eyes, I want to ask the question, is there anyone here who needs to be put at peace with God? What I mean by that is there anyone who knows that they're not right with God? If you're not right with God and you want to be put right with God, if you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want to ask you to raise your hand this morning. See one? Anyone else? What I'm going to do is I'm just going to pray a very simple prayer. And I'm going to invite everyone, believer, and that one that wants to receive Jesus as Lord to be put at peace with him, to just pray after me. Everyone, would you pray with me? Lord God, I ask to be put at peace with you. Lord, I accept you as Lord, and I accept you as my Savior. I ask that you would wash away my sin with your precious blood that you shed on the cross. Lord, I thank you for putting me at peace with God. And I now ask that you would work the fruit of the Holy Spirit in me, that I would be transformed into your image. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving me. In your holy, precious name I pray. Amen. You have been put at peace with God this morning. Would you sing with me as we sing White Flag one last time?